continue tonight in chapter 1 of Galatians and verse 19. Paul is defending his apostleship. He's confronted with a group of people that we call the Judaizers that are questioning his apostleship and are concerned about the fact that he's not requiring the Gentiles to become circumcised in order to be Christians. Now, in the 19th verse, he said, "I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, why didn't Paul see any of the other apostles while he was in Jerusalem? I'm sorry? That's exactly why I asked this question, and that's an excellent answer. I ask a lot of questions from time to time because it's easy for us to read into the text something that's not there. And sometimes we get so used to hearing what people have said that we sometimes confuse things that are not in the Bible as if they were in the Bible. But in this particular instance, we just simply are not informed why he did not see any of the other apostles. And of course, each one of you is privileged to have your own opinion about this. Could have been that they were all out busy someplace else preaching. There are just a lot of things that might have happened, but we do not know. Now, number two, was James, the Lord's brother, an apostle? Not in the sense that the 12 were apostles, or in the sense that the apostle Paul was an apostle. The word apostle, we've talked about this before, can be used in a generic way, which means a reference to anybody who's sent. That's what the word means. And we illustrated that once before when we talked about this with our use of the term missionary. We use the term missionary to refer to specific people, usually who are involved in cross-cultural missions. But in reality, a missionary is anybody who's sent. And all of us as Christians are sent to spread the gospel, whether it be next door, in our own family, or at work, or wherever it might be. But we understand that we do use this term in a broad way and also in a very narrow way. In the narrow sense of the term, James is not an apostle like the 12 or like Paul, but he is one who is regarded as a strong leader in the church and is referred to as an apostle. Now, who were the likely parents of James that we're talking about here?
Mary and Joseph.
Sure. They, after Jesus was born, then their marriage relationship was consummated and they did have children together. And he is one of the brothers of Jesus. Would you read verse 20, please?
In what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying.
All right, now does the fact that verse 20 is placed in parenthesis mean that this is a side issue? No, it doesn't at all. No, it doesn't at all. It's just a statement to indicate something that he wants them to be sure and understand. What is the possible significance of this verse? I think what he's trying to do here is to underscore the fact that many of the things that the people are saying about him are simply not true. And he wants to make sure that they realize that when he is writing to them, he is telling them the truth. And if people say anything that is contrary to what he's saying, Paul is not the one that's telling him an untruth. It would be the other people. Now, does Paul call upon God as his witness to the truth of what he is writing? Yes, he certainly does. All right, now he's going to move on in his line of argumentation to indicate that he really wasn't in Jerusalem long enough to pick up much at all from anybody there. And he moved quickly into his next area of his life, which took him up into the area of Syria and Cilicia, far removed from the apostles. So he's trying to underscore his independence from the other 12 as far as being an apostle of the Lord. Would you read verse 21, please?
Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia.
Now, why did Paul leave Jerusalem after being there only 15 days? This is something that you have to read in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 29 and 30. And there you'll realize that he was in trouble. There was a plot against him. You remember that when Paul went back to Jerusalem after his conversion, what reputation did Paul have in Jerusalem? Yeah, that's right. And so the Christians obviously were afraid of him, and other people were too. And there was one man, however, that really went to bat for him. Who was that? Barnabas. Barnabas is known as the great encourager. And he was a real help to him. But a lot of the people were kind of leery of him. And there was an attempt to kill him. And rather than to stay around and face that kind of danger, he left Jerusalem, having been there just a little over 2 weeks. Now, does Paul mention the regions of Syria and Cilicia because he wants to give his itinerary as a missionary? I don't think that's his primary purpose. It does help to understand where he goes, but his primary purpose was to indicate, I did not even stay in the region around Jerusalem. I did not stay in Judea. I immediately went to the north and to the west as he traveled up to Syria and then on west in Cilicia, back toward his hometown of Tarsus. Now, where was Paul's home city of Tarsus located? Yeah, it is now Turkey, and it would be, in this passage of Scripture, the area referred to as Cilicia. Now, the chief city of Syria, do you remember what that city was? It's where Paul and Barnabas were dispatched on their first missionary journey. Antioch of Syria. Now, I ask that question because Antioch was a pretty popular name in that day, named after a king named Antiochus. There was Antioch of Pisidia that Paul visited in one of his missionary journeys, but this is the city in Syria from which he was sent out with Barnabas on his first missionary journey and with Silas on his second missionary journey. Verse 22, please.
And I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ.
All right, now what is the meaning of unknown by sight?
They did not receive before.
They heard of him.
Yeah. Are there not people today that you've heard about, but you wouldn't recognize them if they'd walk through that door?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're well-known people. You hear about them through the news media or whatever, but you wouldn't know what they look like unless you'd seen a picture. I don't think there were very many photographs being circulated around in Paul's day. So he had a reputation, but he was not known by saying, oh, now there's a guy. I've seen him before, and I recognize him anywhere I'd see him. So he's not known by his face. Had Paul made any personal appearances in any of the churches of Judea up to this time? Not that we have any record of. Not that we have any record of. Now, was Jerusalem in Judea? Say yes. Excellent. You're right. Yes, Jerusalem was in Judea. How is this verse explained in light of the location of Jerusalem? I think it indicates that he didn't really travel outside the city of Jerusalem in that whole area. Jerusalem is in Judea, but he didn't go to the outskirts of Jerusalem or south of there to Bethlehem or to any of the other places around the area. He just was in the city of Jerusalem for that brief time of about 15 days. Now, in verse 23, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now, what does Paul here identify as the chief target of his previous persecutions? What was Paul really trying to destroy when he was a persecutor?
Christianity.
Christianity, exactly. Now, in doing that, he's persecuting the people who believe Christian doctrine, but is really the doctrine itself, the body of doctrine that the Christians believe that he was trying to destroy. Can a man-made gospel bring about a transformation like that experienced by Paul? Cannot do that. And they were glorifying God because of me. Was it a sign of boasting for Paul to report that he himself was the cause of their praising God. No, he's not boasting. He's just emphasizing the fact that the Judean churches began to glorify God because of what had happened in his particular case. If the gospel, if the Christian faith can make a transformation in a person's life, like the Apostle Paul, then that it lends a tremendous amount of credibility to the power of the Christian faith. Now, what group of people were critical of Paul at this particular time that we're talking about tonight? I mentioned their name earlier. The Judaizers. And what primarily was the purpose of the Judaizers?
I'm trying to say it by words. You have to follow the law.
You're exactly right. And the one thing that kind of surfaced above all the works, other works, would be the rite of circumcision. And that's going to be dealt with, face forward, here in this second chapter as he continues to confirm the fact that he is an apostle and the uniqueness of the Christian faith as compared to the Old Testament. Now let's remind ourselves once again while we're in this subject here that we have a Judaizing problem today. We don't call it that. But would you say that there are not a lot of people today that really believe that they're going to be saved because they lived a pretty good life? Yes. And that's not the basis of anybody's salvation. Our works are very important as an expression of gratitude and as a manifestation of our faith, but it's only by the grace of God that we are saved. It's not anything we do, it's what God has done for us. And we'll have occasion to give that further emphasis in our study in this second chapter. Would you read verse 1, please?
And after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also.
All right. Now, I asked the question, when does the 14 years date from? And I can't answer that question. But it's something that the people who write on the subject have tried to guess. Would this be 14 years after his conversion? Would this be 14 years after his previous visit to the city of Jerusalem? How many different times did Paul travel to Jerusalem? Well, he traveled to Jerusalem a number of different times. In the 11th chapter of Acts, he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas from Antioch of Syria to help meet the needs of the poor. In the 15th chapter of Acts, he had concluded his first missionary journey and had heard the report that the Judaizers were stirring up a lot of problems, and in order to settle this issue, went to Jerusalem for what is called the Jerusalem Conference. That's recorded as in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. I really think that what we're talking about here, after 14 years, is what happened in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, I'm not sure that there's really anything all that important about the 14 years, except to just indicate that that's where the apostles usually would be found in around Jerusalem. And I just wasn't there. In other words, there's a 14-year period before I was there again. And when you read this second chapter, it's going to be pretty easy for you to see that he's describing the same event that is talked about in detail in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which deals with the subject of circumcision and the law with a relationship to the gospel, and Paul's relationship with the other apostles. Now, is the length of this interval of great significance? I don't think a great significance necessarily, except to just underscore the fact that Paul was not with the apostles like some people might want to imply, as if, well, he's only saying what other people have told him to say. It's not something he received from the Lord himself, but he actually did, and Paul is standing firm on that. Now, who was Paul's closest associate during his early Christian life?
Barnabas.
You're exactly right. And of course, they traveled together on the first missionary journey. They didn't on the second missionary journey. After what event did the partnership between Paul and Barnabas break up? It happened after the missionary conference was over and when they were ready to go out on their second missionary journey. So this is something you read in the last part of the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, they broke up at that time. I'm really glad that the Bible records events like this, because I think it really helps us to resolve some of the issues we have in dealing with people. Is it always easy to agree with a person that you're working with? No, it isn't. We have different personalities. We have different likes. We have different ways of doing things. And what was the real issue that separated Paul from Barnabas when they got ready to go out on the second missionary journey? Yeah. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him again. And Paul didn't want to do it. And why didn't Paul want to take him? That's right. He conked out on them on their first missionary journey. And Paul says, I don't need a guy like that along with me. I think Paul is looking for somebody that's really going to have a lot of stick-to-itiveness and tenacity. And maybe there was a health problem. Maybe he was a mama's boy. I don't know. But there was something there that Paul just didn't quite see him as the kind of a person that he could work well with. Not that dependable, apparently. Now, it's not that Paul doesn't like to work with other people, because he's going to get somebody to go with him, and he keeps encouraging others to go with him. And you read his letters, and you find that he has a lot of fellow workers. But this divided the two of them. And why do you think Barnabas was so anxious to go out with John Mark? Yeah, they're cousins, and that makes a difference. Plus the fact, that's just kind of the guy Barnabas is. And you know, there's always somebody out there to kind of help. What do we call that person? An underdog? Somebody that needs help? Somebody that's kind of left away? And there's somebody that says, I'll stand up for him. You come and go with me. Again, he's a great encourager. Now, when we discuss this passage of Scripture, the last part of the 15th chapter of Acts, that explains this, what the Bible calls a sharp disagreement, we shouldn't end our discussion there. We should know what Paul later on urged that John Mark be brought to him, because he's a very valuable fellow worker. So even though they didn't get along on that particular occasion, and they didn't travel together on that particular occasion, that didn't mean that they weren't both fine men. They just were not working together at that particular time. But I think both men were strong in the faith and certainly dedicated workers for God. And Paul acknowledged that later on in a very clear way in one of his letters, which I think is important for us to note. But that's kind of a human interest thing, to help us to realize that just because we may not want to work with somebody should not be construed to mean, well, we don't appreciate them. There are a lot of people that we really appreciate, though we wouldn't be particularly comfortable ourselves working with them. They just have a different way of doing things than we would. But they believe in God just as much as we do. So this is not a doctrinal thing. This is a kind of a personality thing with the Apostle Paul and with John Mark. Well, instead of having one group go out on a missionary tour, they ended up having two groups going out in two different directions. So it worked out very well. Now, how often does Luke make reference of Titus in the book of Acts? I ask that for a very important reason. He doesn't mention him by name at all. Now, Titus is an important person, but Luke does not make reference to him in his book. Now, who was responsible for the presence of Titus in Jerusalem on this occasion? Paul was. Right. Now, Paul is taking Titus along with him as a test case. Titus is not circumcised. He's a Gentile Christian. What will the people in Jerusalem say about him? Paul already knows his position. And if he is there, this is going to be something very visible to everybody to underscore the kind of decision that's reached on this particular occasion. Would you read verse 2, please?
But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain.
Okay, was going up to Jerusalem Paul's idea? No, he said it was because of a revelation. Is God guiding Paul and where he goes and what he does and what he says?
Yes.
He's an apostle. He certainly is. He's sent, and on this particular occasion, he sees the leading of the Lord bringing him up to Jerusalem. Now, why did Paul go there? Because he felt the Lord was leading him to go there. Now, what afforded Paul an opportunity to avoid misunderstanding in what he reported at the Jerusalem conference? This verse is really a significant verse. There are ways in which we can take precautionary measures to avoid problems. For an example, I really believe that a lot of church splits could be avoided if just a small group of people that have some very strong feelings would get together and talk among themselves before they begin to make it a public matter and before they begin to choose up sides. Now, Paul is privileged to talk to some of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem before the entire gathering meets together to discuss this issue. And he is happy for this, because this is not in a big gathering where people are going to get in a shouting match or people are going to choose up sides. This is where they can be one-on-one, talking to each other, making sure that they thoroughly understand each other. And Paul, the last thing Paul wants to do is create any division within the body of Christ. Now, Paul is not at all concerned about the message he preaches. He knows that the message he preaches is God-given message. And chapter 1, he's made that abundantly clear. So that's not his problem. And he's not about to go there to say, boy, men, correct me if I'm wrong. No, he knows he's right, because the message he has is from God. But he also recognizes that the human element, and he just wants to make sure that the way in which they bring up this whole issue and the way in which they try to bring a resolution to it is something that's not going to be divisive, but something that's going to unite all of them together. So he wants to avoid misunderstandings and is able to do so by this private conference before the main session begins. Is Paul suggesting that he would have modified his gospel had it not met with the approval of the Jerusalem apostles? Never, never at all. That's right.
You mean he won't compromise?
I'm sorry?
You mean he won't compromise?
That's exactly right. He is not a compromiser. You're exactly right. That's a word we really toss around a lot, don't we?
Uh-huh.
I have a little problem with that, particularly when it gets into the religious realm. We have to be very careful about that. Now, which question am I on now?
Five.
What would have happened to the progress of the church as a whole, and of Paul's work in particular, had there been an open rupture between the two rival factions in Jerusalem? Would have been making it rough for all of them, wouldn't it? Don't you think that when there's division within the body of Christ, it hurts the effectiveness of our Christian witness,
amen,
wherever we may be?
Amen.
I think it does serious damage, and I'm afraid that too many times our own opinions, our own frustrations, our own desires are becoming more important than the big issue of what is our witness to the world? What kind of impression are we leaving with others if we are divided in this particular way? Now, was Paul unsure of what he had been preaching until the apostles in Jerusalem gave him their stamp of approval?
No.
Not at all. You know, last Sunday in Bible school hour, I was teaching a lesson from the Kings in the Old Testament. And I talked about a prophet that is not very well known. His name was Micaiah. Really an outstanding man, and one that we need to really appreciate to a great degree. Let me just set the stage, because I see that Micaiah is very much like Paul. And I want you to know this man, Micaiah, because he can be a real inspiration and encouragement to each one of us. King Ahab wanted to reclaim Ramoth-Gilead up to the north that had been taken by the Arameans to the north, and he was visited by Jehoshaphat, the king of Judea, to the south, and he asked Jehoshaphat, he said, would you mind bringing your army and kind of helping me as we go up back there and get this. And Jehoshaphat said, well, do you really think that this has the approval of the Lord? Is there not a prophet that we can consult with, find out if this is something we ought to do? And Ahab immediately called in 400 prophets. And to a man, they all said, sure, go on, this is right. This is the thing to do. And Jehoshaphat smells a mouse. And he thinks, boy, these 400 men agreed pretty quickly. I think you've got them in your back pocket. And he said, is there not another prophet that we might consult? And Ahab said, yeah, Micaiah, but I don't like him. And why didn't he like him? Because he says things I don't want him to say. Now, I'll tell you, folks, that's something that's pretty important. How many people today follow after people because they like what they say? It's not a matter of whether it's true or false. They just kind of like what they say. And in this particular instance, he said, okay, I'll call Micaiah in. So he sent his messenger out to get Micaiah. And the messenger that came, Micaiah, said, now, you need to know this. The king is going to ask you this question. And the 400 prophets have already said that it's the right thing to do. So, you know, that'd be kind of nice if you'd chime in with them. That's what you call greasing the palm. And so Micaiah comes there, and Ahab says, these are what the men have said. What do you think? And Micaiah says, sure, go on ahead. That's the right thing to do. The king recognized that he was being a little bit sarcastic. And he said, come on, tell me the truth. Now, that's quite an admission by Ahab. When he says, come on and tell me the truth, that's almost saying, like, I know these 400 prophets already told me what I wanted to hear, but it's not really the truth.
Yeah.
And so Micaiah said, I'll tell you the truth. This is a mistake for you to go up there. In fact, if you go up there, you're going to get killed.
Yes.
And, of course, he was. But the king didn't like that. And he said to Jehoshaphat, see, I told you. He never says what I want him to say. He had the courage to stand up for what was right. They put him in jail, gave him a limited diet of food and water, bread and water, and to decide what they were going to do with him after that. But, you know, I appreciate that man because he stood firm for what he believed. Stood firm for the truth. And that's what I see the Apostle Paul doing here. I don't care whether Peter says this or somebody else. The reason I mention Peter is this chapter, just a few verses now, we're going to see that Paul rebuked Peter to his face in the front of other people because Peter was in the wrong. Now, what's Paul wanting to say in all of this? Paul is saying, listen, truth stands at its own two feet. And God has revealed to me His truth. And I'm going to speak the message of God. And I'm an apostle. I'm going to preach the gospel. And men are not going to change that fact. So, would you read verse 3?
But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised.
Now see, this is the main issue. Do you have to be circumcised to become a Christian? You guys would say, it's all right to believe what Paul said, he just didn't tell you enough. You've got to go on ahead and be circumcised. Paul said, no. If you put me in that kind of a camp, then you've led me back into a law system. I don't live under law. I'm free in Christ. So he said, here's a man that I took with me. He's a Gentile Christian. And would you believe that in this conference down there, no one insisted that he be circumcised. Yet they knew who he was. I took him there for that reason. Now, what is meant by the phrase, though he was a Greek? What's that mean? What's that say?
He's a Gentile.
Means he's a Gentile. And it can mean he's a Greek-speaking Gentile. But he's obviously a Christian Gentile, but not circumcised. Now, did the apostles' acceptance of Titus prove conclusively that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved?
Yes,
surely it did. And this obviously is proving what Paul wanted to make sure was clear earlier when he said, I wanted to find out whether I've run in vain or not. I've not run in vain. I've not been wasting my time in doing and preaching what I've been doing and preaching. Now, if Titus was not required to be circumcised, why did Paul circumcise Timothy, whose father was a Greek? That has nothing to do with what this chapter is talking about. I'm just bringing that in at this point. Because here's a case where he said he wasn't circumcised and I don't want him to be circumcised. There's no need for him to be circumcised. And yet Paul was the one who insisted that Timothy be circumcised. Now, is that a double standard?
Maybe. If you say one thing and do another. And the person who is there witnessing, oh, you see, he didn't circumcise him, but now you want to circumcise him. So you could have, somebody looking on could have a double opinion.
Yeah, and that's the reason I'm asking the question. Is there a valid reason why Timothy was circumcised?
Probably it was out of necessity that he had to be circumcised.
You remember that Paul made the comment when he wrote to the church in Corinth, I become all things to all men,
yes,
that I might win some.
Yes.
To the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentile I became a Gentile, you know, to the rich I became rich, to the poor I became poor. I've learned whatever state I find myself therein to be content. It was a matter of expediency. Paul knew that Timothy was going to be working with a lot of Jews. And he knew that if it became an issue that he had never been circumcised, that might hinder the effectiveness of his work. Had nothing to do with his salvation. It was entirely to do with the effectiveness of his witness. Now, are there not things that are matters of opinion that we can adjust to without compromising our stand in the truth of God's Word? Sure. I think one of the things that is a real challenge to all of us is trying to, in the very best way possible, to identify with the people that we're trying to reach for the Lord. We need to communicate with them. We need to understand them. I think one of the best things that all of us can do is be better listeners. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, they told me about a conversation they had with somebody. I said, how'd it go? He said, well, he didn't want to hear a thing I said, so I just listened. I said, okay. I thought it was kind of an interesting comment. Have you ever talked to somebody that didn't want to listen to you? They just want you to listen to them? I need to remember that. Particularly when I'm talking to somebody about the Lord, I need to give them a fair hearing. Sometimes we just assume that we know what people are thinking. We really don't. If we just sit down and listen a while, we learn a whole lot. And sometimes by just taking that slower approach and being more considerate of what the other person is really facing, we could be a more effective witness. Well, in this particular case, this was a doctrinal issue, and Paul knows it, and therefore he's very happy that Titus was not even suggested that he should be circumcised, because they're discussing doctrine, discussing what is right or wrong. In Paul's case, it was such a matter of opinion, a matter of expediency, and Paul thinks, you know, we'll just save a whole lot of problems. No need to even get involved in this kind of discussion. If you go on ahead and just do this, and then we'll go on with it. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. So in a matter of expediency, I think that sometimes we act correctly. Now, verse 4.
But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage.
Okay. What was the most notable feature of Paul's conversion? In this verse, he talks about something that he has in Christ Jesus that he didn't have before he's in Christ.
Freedom.
Liberty. Right. And this is what he really finds to be such a blessing. He had been bound by the law. Now he's free in Christ. He's not having to live this. Well, let me use Paul's own words. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul describes what it was like to be a Jew. He said, that which I would do, I do not. That which I would not do, I find myself doing. There's a constant battle going on in between. And what happens to anybody that lives under law? Is there anybody who has never disobeyed a law? No, there isn't. There just isn't. That'd be a perfect person. That's Christ, but not any of us. And, you know, it's a frustration when you live under that kind of a system. And even the people today that believe that their goodness is going to get them to heaven, they're to a degree frustrated, aren't they? They keep wondering, have I been good enough? I sure hope so. I think so. I want to believe so. But do they really know for sure? No. And do all of them have to confess that they haven't been as good as they could have been? Why, sure. And so Paul is not wanting that to be taken away from him. He enjoys the freedom that he has in Christ. Now, who are these false brethren? Yes, that's right. Now, folks, these are not disbelievers. These are misbelievers. These are people that have made mistakes. Are there not Christians today that just have made a lot of mistakes in what they think about the Lord?
Yes.
Yeah. It's not a case of whether they believe in the Lord or not. They just don't have their thinking quite right yet. They have not brought it fully in harmony with the Word of God. In this particular case, these people wanted people to be saved, and they wanted them to be Christians, but they just believed that Paul was leaving something very important out, and Paul is saying, no, you're just misdirected. You're in error on this point of view. And so you're teaching things that are not authorized by Christ or authorized by God. By the way, when I was reviewing this passage of Scripture again this afternoon, I was reminded of a man that was a truck driver that I knew many years ago that I had several conversations with. He really had a hang-up on food, what you could or could not eat as a Christian. And his whole hang-up was the teaching of the Old Testament and their food laws. And he did not like it a little bit if I ate any pork. And I can get along without pork. That's not the issue. But I just didn't believe that I am obligated to live by the food laws of the Old Testament. Now, they performed a real important function under the law, and people needed to obey that under the law. Now, I can see a very practical reason for some of those food laws under the law. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have other ways of keeping things clean and edible like we do today. But the primary emphasis is we're just not living under that kind of a system. And furthermore, to me, the 10th chapter of Acts is a real help in this area. Remember when Peter saw that vision of this, what looked like a sheet with all kinds of animals on there, and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What was his answer? No, I don't eat unclean food. And what was the answer to that? That's right. Why do you call this unclean? I've cleaned it. Well, that had a real important point with Peter as he's getting Peter ready to speak to a Gentile that would have been considered unclean, so there's an object lesson there for him. But there are many people today that are still hung up on some of the things that are important in the Old Testament law that are no longer valid for us today. What was the policy of the false teachers toward Christian liberty? They're really robbing the Christian of his liberty, aren't they, when they begin to make these kind of demands under the law? In other words, why would anyone insist on circumcision? That indicates that they believe that you have to obey the law, doesn't it? All right, if you have to obey that part of the law, then what about the rest of the law?
Have to keep the law.
Yeah. And, you know, we're just rejecting a whole legal system as our relationship with God is concerned. And so they're really robbing the Gentiles of the liberty that God intends for us to have. Yes.
Is this the same thing as where Christ taught against the observance of the laws of the rules that the Jews obeyed for the people, the traditions?
Yes, absolutely. Jesus' concern, because Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4:4, we'll come to that later on in our study. He was born while they were still living under the law, but even those who lived under the law were not regarding the law like they should have because of their own traditions, and they were making what they believed about the law and said about the law even more important than the law itself. So that was a real serious problem that he faced. Now Paul's facing a different problem. He's not only saying that we no longer live by the traditions, we don't even live by the law. So both of them are gone now because we're living under the days of a new covenant with freedom in Christ Jesus. All right. What was the aim of these false teachers? I think they're trying to make Paul and those whom he's reaching for the Lord converts to the law. If you say you have to obey this law, then you have to obey another law. And you find yourself under a legal system. We've got to be very careful about that. Sometimes we think, well, it's just one thing. No, it's not just one thing. It always leads to something else. It's a whole system here that's wrong. Did the Judaizers actually believe that an unquestioning adherence to the requirements of the law was an essential feature of their Christian faith? Yes, they did. Just like some people today actually believe that their being good enough to be saved is really a part of what the Christian doctrine is all about. Now, when it says, when he talks about sneaked in to spy, that means that they have an unworthy motive. They believed it was wrong not to submit to the Mosaic law. Now, a person can be very sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong. And that's Paul wanting to make sure that they recognize this simply is not right. Now, the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus is our freedom from the obligation of the Mosaic law altogether. Would you read verse 5, please?
We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you.
All right, did Paul make any concessions to the false brethren?
No.
Didn't budge. That's significant, folks. When something is in the wrong direction, don't even take the first step in that direction, because it's going to be easier to take the second step. Just don't budge. Remain true to the truth that you stand for. Now, to what was the truth of the gospel presented in contrast?
By grace
are we saved. The truth of the gospel that Paul preaches is in contrast to the observance of the law that the Judaizers are suggesting. So it's a real contrast. It really boils down to two systems of living. Am I living depending upon myself, or am I living depending upon God? Now, the fact remains, faith is complete reliance upon God. It's not what we do, it's what God does for us. What lesson do we learn from this conduct of Paul? I think we learned the lesson that when you have an understanding of the truth, stand firm in that truth. Don't budge one way or the other. We've got some pretty music tonight, don't we? I'm trying to think of the name of that song. I can't think of the name of that song. All right, verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, does this verse suggest that Paul was opposed to authoritarianism or an ecclesiastical kind? Yeah, Paul is opposed to anybody having authority over anybody else. The one who has all authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just because somebody has a reputation that may be higher than his, that's not anything that makes any difference to him. The bottom line is, I don't care how important you may be, God's the most important thing to me. And what does God say? Now, you and a whole bunch of others may have high standing among people, but what about God? Where does he fit into all this? And Paul took a strong stand for the Lord. Now, what's the significance of partiality as used in the New Testament? Partiality, as it's used in the New Testament, is usually referring to an outward appearance of somebody. We make a lot of our judgments on how people appear to us. Here's a person that appears to be somebody of great authority, or here's somebody who appears to be somebody of great importance, or somebody of great power. And Paul said, no, that's not the thing that really gets my attention. Now, upon what basis does God make or not make judgments? Does he make judgments on us on the basis of our appearance? No, he makes judgments on the basis of who we really are. He looks upon our heart. He's concerned about our spiritual life. What did the Jewish background of intense nationalism lead to? You know, the Jews had such a strong national pride that they really looked upon themselves as being superior to everybody else. And they therefore kind of looked down on anybody else who was not like one of them. That's too bad. And I'm afraid that that kind of spirit too often prevails even among those who call themselves the people of God. No one of us is more important than any other one of us. No one in this room tonight is more important than anybody else in this room. I like another passage we're going to come to and to come to the end of the next chapter. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. We are all what? One in Christ. And that's the point that Paul is certainly emphasizing here, and will emphasize a little bit later on in our study. Now, what had the authorities in Jerusalem added to what Paul had already proclaimed and practiced? They didn't add anything to his gospel, did they? He had the whole gospel. They didn't tell him anything to preach that he hadn't already been preaching. Didn't tell him to believe anything that he hadn't already been believing. Didn't ask him to practice anything he hadn't already been practicing. Did Paul praise or put down the leaders he met with while in Jerusalem? He didn't put them down. He didn't praise them. He's just stating the facts, giving a record of what did or did not happen on that occasion. Now, verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Now, what was the first positive action reported of the meeting in Jerusalem? I think he's saying here, one of the first positive actions is they recognize who I am and the role that God has for me. Did God have a specific ministry for Peter?
Yes,
he did. His ministry primarily was to the Jews. And he recognizes that. Did Peter ever preach to the Gentiles? Yes. Paul's ministry was primarily to whom? The Gentiles. Did he ever preach to the Jews? Yes, he did. He would go to a synagogue. But he never lost the fact that my main mission is to reach the Gentiles. Peter's main mission was to reach the Jews. That doesn't mean that they can't reach others. But they're recognizing that Peter and Paul do have a different kind of mission that God has entrusted to them. Now, what did it mean for both Paul and Peter to be recognized as engaged in ministries divinely given? That's right. Peter is not inferior to Paul, and Paul is not inferior to Peter. They preach the same message, they just have a different audience. Same thing is true today. There are some people that are gifted in such a way that they can pick up another language easier than most people can, and they minister for Christ cross-culturally and have a very effective ministry as our missionaries. There are other people that would really struggle with trying to learn another language. And there are some people that can witness better in the community of a rural community, whereas others can be more effective in an urban community. We're just different. We have different talents. And they're recognizing this. Now, was the gospel to the circumcision in any way superior to the gospel to the uncircumcised?
No.
Your ministry is not determined by whether you're reaching a more important people than other people are reaching. Everyone bears the image of God. Everyone is important to God. And that's the important thing to get the job done. I'll tell you, there's no room for jealousy in the church. And too many times I think that we are jealous because some people seem to be growing, others are not. Or some people have a larger congregation than others. And I think, that's not the issue. Was the gospel to the circumcision in any way superior to the gospel to the uncircumcised? No, it was not. Why is Peter mentioned, but not James and John? I think Peter's mentioned because he's a natural leader. And Paul is a natural leader. And they just kind of stand out. More so than James and John did in this particular setting. And their particular roles of leadership would make an interesting contrast to show that both were doing the work of the Lord, but each in his different way. All right, would you read verse 8, please?
For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles.
All right, so here he's spelling it out very clearly. Peter's had an effective ministry. But his ministry primarily has been to people that I'm not working with most of the time. On the other hand, I'm working with a group of people that Peter, generally speaking, is not working with. Now, what does Paul suggest must go hand in hand with a common gospel? A common apostleship. Is Peter more of an apostle than Paul? Is Paul more of an apostle than Peter?
No.
No, they're both sent by God. Now, with what word in the previous verse does Paul here substitute with the word Gentiles? In verse 8, he talks about the Gentiles, but in the previous verse, he called them what? The uncircumcised, right. So he's referring to him here with the word Gentiles. All right, we've run out of time, so we'll start with the 9th verse when we continue on the next time. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the information that we've looked at tonight in Galatians that deals with problems that arise because of mistakes, falsehood, misunderstandings. So many things can enter into those things that are divisive. But help us to see the wisdom of coming together to discuss things intelligently and truthfully based upon your clear revelation. And just as Paul was certain that the gospel he preached came directly from you, may we have that same certainty through our study of the Word of God that what we preach is exactly what your Word tells us to preach. How we live is exactly the way your Word tells us how to live. Help us, therefore, to make sure that we maintain sound doctrine and pure living, and that we learn to get along with people with whom we may disagree in the area of opinions. When the area of essentials, help us to be one in Christ. Continue to bless us now throughout this Christmas season. Fill us with the joy of the Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.